may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. We will continue our series in Nehemiah, take a break from this Lord's Day from our series in Romans and get back into Nehemiah. As you're making your way there, just to remind you of the historical context of where we are on the biblical timeline of the timeline of history in Nehemiah, you may remember that before the Israelites went into the promised land, that through Moses, God had made some promises. And those promises were essentially, if you will keep my covenant, if you will obey what I have commanded you to do as you enter into the land, you will flourish and you will be established there. But if you do not, if you turn away from me, then I will scatter you out of the land. I'll bring you, pluck you out of the land and scatter you into different places on the earth. But if after I scatter you, if you turn back to me, I will take all you from the uttermost parts of the earth, wherever you're scattered, and I will bring you back to my holy place, to Jerusalem. And so we find ourselves in a place where all of that happened. The Israelites did disobey the covenant, and God did keep his promise, and they did turn back, and finally he brought them back into the land. And in Ezra, the book of Ezra, you see the rebuilding of the temple, and now we're finding ourselves in Nehemiah. And the place that we find ourselves in Nehemiah is Nehemiah has just heard news that his the people of Jerusalem were in great trouble and shame, that the walls of the city were down, still down. They weren't built up, that the city was lying in ruins and the people were in great trouble and shame. And he's broken about that. And we saw in chapter 1 a man who did what all of us should do when we're broken, and that is enter into a extended time of fasting and prayer. And today we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful today for your word. And we ask that, Lord, you would do with your word what only you can do, and that is to build your church, to mature us, to grow us, to remind us of who our God is. And, Lord, you know the varied needs of those who are in here today. I ask that you would take your word and meet all of those varied needs. Whether it's the need for conviction or the need for comfort or the need for so many different things that there could be needs for. And Lord, we just trust you to attend to all of those needs today through the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would grant me grace to get out of the way, and that your spirit would attend to this message with power, and that, Lord, that you would help those who are here listening, as well as those on the live stream and those who will listen afterward, to have ears to hear as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there are times in our lives where we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. In circumstances where we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Where we can't see how a situation that we're in, where we can't see how it would ever change. It's the rebellious child that's so hardened in sin. How will it ever change? The spouse who's checked out and just going through the motions. How will it ever change? The diagnosis that's chronic or terminal. The bank account that's dwindling. The work environment that's toxic. The heartache that lingers and seems to never go away. You see, life is replete with situations like these. Situations that make you feel like you are indeed in between a rock and a hard place. If you live long enough, you will find yourself in one of these places. But how we respond as children of God, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how we respond when we face these uncomfortable trials really test what we believe about God's providence. Now, maybe that's a word you're unfamiliar with. After all, that is a word that we don't hear a lot of in our day and time, God's providence. But to make sure that we're all on the same page today, let me tell you what I mean when I say God's providence. I think a great summary of it is found in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. The question is simply this: what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and just a few of their actions. Is that what it says? No, all. All of their actions, without exception. To say it another way, God's providence is God's boots on the ground ruling over and directing his creation and all of his creatures and all of their actions. As R.C. Sproul would say, it's the invisible hand of God at work. I love that picture. A hand that I can't see that's at work. In the ordinary happenings in our lives and in the extraordinary. In the big things and big events and the small, the significant and the insignificant, in the good, and yes, in the bad. Down to the level of the intricate details of each of our individual lives, the family you were born into, the health issues that you have or you don't have, the fact that you're here today and you're sitting in the exact seat that you're sitting in. All of that can be attributed to the providence of God. None of this is by chance. None of this is by coincidence. See, God's providence is what Jesus was referring to when he said that not even an insignificant sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of his Father. It's what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 1 when he said that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. See, God is not like a divine watchmaker that created creation and then wound it up and left it to operate on its own. Now, most of us here probably don't believe that. But how often do we actually live like that's the case? No, God is intimately involved in his creation. He's governing and directing and ruling in order to bring to pass his purposes. Purposes, by the way, that oftentimes you and I, we don't know what they are. They're left secret to us. The secret things belong to God. And he does this, all of this, without coercing us, without doing damage to our own wills. We're not puppets and we're not robots. No, we're responsible creatures that make real choices that have real consequences. And that's what I mean when I say God's providence. And today in Nehemiah chapter 2, we're going to see God's providence on full display. Nehemiah was not where he was by chance. God's providence had placed him there for a very important purpose, as we will soon see. I've titled this message today, Pressing into Providence. What does it look like for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to live in light of the truth of God's providence? To live in light of the truth that God's invisible hand has brought you to whatever life circumstances you find yourself in right now. And He will bring you into whatever life circumstances that you find in the future without being responsible for any evil or any sin. And to live in light of the truth that same invisible hand will bring you out of it if He pleases. Or if He doesn't please to bring you out of it, you can be assured if you're a child of God, His hand will bring you through it. Let's look into God's Word. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Nehemiah, a man who was between a rock and a hard place. He was a Jew who was a cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. And he had received news that his fellow Jews who were living in Jerusalem, who had returned from exile, were in great trouble and shame. The city that God had intimately tied his name to was in shambles, with the defensive walls broken down, the gates destroyed by fire. Interestingly enough, what you may not know is by this time, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, by the time we get to there, the temple had been reconstructed and completed for almost 75 years by that point. But the defensive walls and the gates surrounding Jerusalem were left in a pretty sad state. Might have even been from the same state as when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in and destroyed them roughly 142 years prior in 587 BC. When Nehemiah was crushed by the news, the glory of God was at stake. The city that should have been a bastion of strength by now, with flourishing temple worship and inhabited by thousands, was like a house of cards that was ready to fall at any moment. But what could Nehemiah do? I mean, after all, he was a man still in captivity, almost 900 miles away from Jerusalem, a servant to a king that he could only speak to if the king spoke to him first. He was indeed a man between a rock and a hard place. He could have been bitter. He could have said, Why am I here, God? Why couldn't you have placed me in Jerusalem where I could actually do something about this? But with a hearty belief in God's providence, he didn't spend so much time asking why. Instead, he pressed into God's providence by beginning to fast and pray day and night, night and day. And this brings us up to Nehemiah chapter 2. What does it look like to press into the providence of God? To live in light of the invisible hand of God? We're going to break down verses 1 through 8 this morning under three headings. The opportune time. Next, we're going to look at the dangerous request. And lastly, the impossible answer. Let's start with the opportune time in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, this would have been probably about March or April of 445 B.C., that would have been anywhere from about 3 to 5 months after Nehemiah had learned the disturbing news about his fellow Jews in Jerusalem that we saw back in chapter 1. Now, that may sound like an insignificant detail to you, but in fact, in reality, it actually tells us something very important about Nehemiah. He was a man who waited on the Lord. He was a man who waited on the Lord. When he heard the news, back in chapter 1, he didn't impulsively rush into the royal court and demand to be released from servitude so that he could go back and help his fellow Jews rebuild what was down. That would have been foolish. And it probably would have been deadly for him to try to do that, as we'll soon see. Rather, what he did is he waited on the Lord. He spent 3 to 5 months in fasting and in prayer, waiting on the Lord, waiting on his timing, waiting on a door to open. How many times did Nehemiah pray that prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 that we looked at last time? How many mornings before he went to serve the king did he pray the last line in that prayer that goes like this? Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Speaking of the king, King Artaxerxes. And how many times was God's answer, not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And so Nehemiah waited in fasting and in prayer. When we get in uncomfortable circumstances, we don't like to wait, do we? We want to snap our fingers and be out of it. Sometimes we'll foolishly take matters into our own hands and try to speed up the process, running ahead of God's timing. You ever done that? I know I have. We think what would be best is a quick fix. But in reality, what we need most is to have our faith strengthened by waiting on the Lord. This is why James says in his epistle, don't try to squirm out of trials. Don't trade a slow wait for a quick fix. Look what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't try to squirm out of it, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, a robust understanding of God's providence banks on the fact that no uncomfortable circumstance in your life is without purpose. It's a part of God's design to grow you, to mature you. And if that is something that you struggle with, let me encourage you to go back and listen to Jeff's message on Romans 8, 28 and 29. I think that'll be good for you. Waiting on the Lord is what it looks like to live in light of God's providence. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So when you're between a rock and a hard place, when circumstances are difficult, follow the saints of old. Heed the command of the Lord. Wait on him. Wait on his timing, which, by the way, is not a passive enterprise. It's active, actively waiting with alertness and discernment. And this is the first characteristic of what it looks like to press into God's providence that we see in this passage. Be a person who waits on the Lord when you're in between a rock and a hard place. That's what Nehemiah did. He was a man who waited on the Lord. And then the day came where in the providence of the Lord, a door opened. An opportune time arose. Back to verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Stop. For months, Nehemiah had outwardly hidden his sadness before the king. That is, until this particular day where his sadness, probably unintentionally, seeped out. He couldn't hide it any longer. Back to the text. And then the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Why was Nehemiah afraid? And not just afraid, but very much afraid. Why was he terrified? Well, because if you're a cupbearer to the king, a consistent demeanor is crucial to your survival. Your job as a cupbearer is to ensure that one of the most prevalent assassination attempts during that day and time, poisoning of the king's drink, never happens. And think about what the king would think. If one day his cupbearer was acting very differently than he normally did, very weird, or in Nehemiah's case, very sad. Is there poison in my cup? Are you a part of a conspiracy to kill me, Nehemiah? You may remember another cupbearer when Joseph was imprisoned in Egypt. Pharaoh had thrown the cupbearer, his cupbearer, and his baker into prison. And that was most likely due to the fact that there was a conspiracy to kill Pharaoh, a conspiracy to kill the king. Think about it. The baker's in charge of the food. The cupbearer's in charge of the drink. And perhaps, we're not told a lot of information about this, but perhaps after a thorough investigation, the cupbearer was found innocent and restored to his position. But the baker was found guilty and hanged by the king, hanged by the Pharaoh. See, this is the reality of what Nehemiah is facing. If the king interprets his sadness wrongly, Nehemiah is a dead man. And so it's understandable why he is very much afraid. You and I would be too. And yet, even as dangerous as this situation is, the providence of the Lord has opened the door. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, a cupbearer was not permitted to speak to the king unless he was spoken to first. And not only has the king spoken to Nehemiah, he has essentially asked him, "Why are you sad? What's the cause of your sadness?" Giving Nehemiah an open door to tell him what the cause of his sadness is. Indeed, the opportune time has arisen. So we've seen the opportune time. Now let's turn our attention to the second piece, which is that dangerous request in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" What a dangerous thing to say. It was the truth. Nehemiah was sad because Jerusalem and Judah were in shambles. But the reason they were in shambles is because of this very king. In Ezra chapter 4, we learn that at some point during the reign of King Artaxerxes, before Nehemiah 1:1, the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem, they actually began to rebuild the city, and they began to rebuild the walls. But enemies arose, and they sent a letter to King Artaxerxes that essentially said that if you don't put a stop to this rebuilding, the Jews that are there, they're going to rebel from you, king. They're going to try to squirm out from under your rule. That's why they're rebuilding these walls. They're trying to defend themselves from you. And so King Artaxerxes issues a decree that the rebuilding of the walls of the city and the city itself must be put to a halt. And the Jews were made to stop the work by force. But here back in this text, here in Nehemiah, a mere servant telling the most powerful king in the world, "I'm sad because of you. I'm sad because of your decision, because of your decree." How truthful that was, but yet how dangerous. How easily the king could have said, "You wicked servant, who are you to question my authority, question my decisions, and challenge whether my decrees are right or wrong?" But he didn't. In fact, in the providence of the Lord, the conversation goes in a direction that you would never think. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" I don't know about you, but I didn't see a request in what Nehemiah said. There was no request. Nehemiah was just answering the king's question. It was, "I'm sad because of the shameful state of Jerusalem and my brethren who are there." And yet King Artaxerxes interprets that as a request. See, the invisible hand of God is at work here. Nehemiah recognizes that God has opened the door, that this is the moment of truth, that this is the opportunity that he had been praying for and waiting for. And so what does he do? Look at the second part of verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." "Well, King, before I answer your question, give me about 10 minutes to step over here and pray, and then I'll answer you." No. This is a prayer that happened in the mind of Nehemiah that couldn't have taken any more than 1 to 2 seconds. No one there, the king or anyone there, could discern that Nehemiah was praying. But it was heard by God. That short little nugget of a prayer was heard by God. You see, this is what someone does who lives in light of the providence of God. They constantly seek God's help, both inside the prayer closet and outside the prayer closet. Don't underestimate and don't undervalue short, in the heat of the moment, prayers. God hears them and he's pleased with them and he answers them. See, there are often times that we find ourselves in situations similar to Nehemiah's. Situations where a door is open for us to speak. Maybe it's a gospel opportunity, or maybe it's an opportunity for us to speak into an incredibly difficult situation. In those moments, live in light of the invisible hand of God and pray. Pray, "God, help. God, give me words. God, prepare his heart." See, this is the second characteristic of what it looks like to press into God's providence. When you're in between a rock and a hard place, and maybe a situation arises, a door opens, look, pray like it depends on God. Because it does. Because it does. See, Nehemiah did. Prayed that little short nugget of a prayer, and then he opened his mouth with the dangerous request in verse 5. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" Have you ever said something that was kind of like lighting a fuse on a stick of dynamite? You're holding your breath, just waiting to see if that person's going to blow up. Well, that had to be one of these situations for Nehemiah. To say that this request was dangerous is really an understatement. In the king's mind, rebuilding Jerusalem and its walls was equivalent to treason against his throne. You could see that clearly in Ezra chapter 4. That's why he made the decree for them to stop. And now, here is his very own cupbearer requesting to be released to help the inhabitants of Judah to rebuild the very thing that the king considers an act of sedition. How much sweat do you think was pouring down Nehemiah's forehead? All the king had to do was to take Nehemiah's request the wrong way, and he would be toast. No longer hanging with the king, but hanged by the king. And so we've seen the opportune time and we've seen the dangerous request. Now let's look at the impossible answer in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. "And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "You wicked, seditious, rebellious servant, off with your head." That's what you would expect without the invisible hand of God at work. But with God's hand at work, King Artaxerxes answers Nehemiah's request. "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. See, Nehemiah is swimming in the truth of Proverbs 21:1. That the king's heart is the stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The invisible hand of God, if the invisible hand of God was not at work in the heart of King Artaxerxes, an answer like this would have been impossible. The king didn't see rebuilding of the Jerusalem as he once had, as an act of treason, as an act of rebellion. And in a direct contradiction to his own decree, he gives Nehemiah approval to go and rebuild. The king asked him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? Now, we're not told the answer that Nehemiah gives here. But I think it's probably right to say that Nehemiah probably gave him a figure that was in the year's range. If you think about Ezra, who traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem, just that travel from point A to point B took him roughly about 4 months. Add that to how long it would take to rebuild houses and walls around an entire city in that day and time, and you would expect that it would estimate it would be certainly more than a year and most likely in the year's range. And yet the king says yes. He says yes at great cost to himself. Nehemiah was his lifeline, his trusted cupbearer that protected him from being poisoned. Why would he release him knowing that he would be gone for such a long time? Because the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that this is still true today? Do you believe that the decisions that world leaders make are ultimately under the direction of Almighty God? Not in a way that makes God responsible for evil, but in a way that Joseph recognized when he told his brothers who had wickedly sold him into slavery, "You meant evil against me." You know what that means? That means they were responsible for their own sin, their own wickedness in selling Joseph into slavery. "You meant evil against me," but listen to this, "but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph is saying to his brothers, yeah, what you did, it was evil, and you're responsible for your sin, but ultimately God was behind it all. God was behind you being sold, me being sold into slavery, so that I could be going to Potiphar's wife's house, and she could falsely accuse me, and I could land in prison, but God would raise me out of that prison cell because I can interpret dreams, because God allowed me to interpret dreams, and I could tell Pharaoh exactly what's going to happen, and he will put me in second in charge of all of Egypt, and I can store up grain for the famine that God has revealed to me is coming. And guess who I can save and preserve the lives of? My very family. The ones in whom God had made the covenant promises to. See, God, oftentimes God's providence baffles us, doesn't it? That's because we're like Joseph on the slave trader's caravan to Egypt. Joseph didn't know what was going to happen at that time. He had no idea what God would do. And that's how we are. We don't yet know the end of the story. We don't yet know how God is going to use it. We don't yet know God's specific purpose in this, but we can trust Him at His word that it does have purpose, and that purpose is good for His people. And if you are His people, I will promise you, based on the word of the Lord, it is good for you. It is good for you. Sometimes when we look at the trajectory of the world and the trajectory of our country, we can lose hope. The deep dive into darkness is real. When drag queens are being celebrated in public schools and marches for a woman's right to murder her unborn baby is happening at every state in the union. But then God gives us little nudges to remind us that His invisible hand is still at work. One example of that is the overturning of Roe versus Wade. Considering the trajectory of our culture, that was an impossibility. But the king's heart, including the Supreme Court, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that same invisible hand of God is going to continually be at work in the hearts of kings and congressmen and courts, preparing the way for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have much reason to hope in the midst of a darkening culture. In fact, we have much reason to speak boldly if we understand that everyone's heart is in the hand of the Lord. This is the third characteristic of what it looks like to press into God's providence. Speak boldly and faithfully, like you believe people's hearts are in the hand of the Lord. Because they are. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. Well, the king had given him approval to leave and to rebuild, and it's evident that this was not only a possibility that Nehemiah had hoped for, but it was also one that he had prepared for. Look at verses 7 and 8. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." See, Nehemiah had thought through the logistics. He needed more than just the king's verbal authorization. He needed his written authorization for safe passage and for supplies to do the actual work of rebuilding. Talking about giving an inch and taking a mile. But the king's heart. But the king's heart. Last sentence in verse 8, "And the king granted my request." Yes! You can be released from servitude, even though it costs me greatly. Yes, you can go and rebuild, even though I once viewed that as an act of treason. Yes, you can use my timber, my supplies that I own to do all this work. Yes, 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 an impossible answer. And then Nehemiah, in a narrator's note to us who are reading about this historical account, tells us exactly how this seeming impossibility came to pass. Look at the last part of verse 8. "For the good hand of my God was upon me." You see, this didn't happen by chance. It wasn't luck. It wasn't coincidence. It was the good hand of God. It was the good hand of God who had providentially placed Nehemiah in his position as cupbearer to the king with direct access that no other Israelite had. It was the good hand of God that opened the door for Nehemiah to speak to the king about what was bringing him sadness and why he was burdened. It was the good hand of God that the king would reverse his decree and give Nehemiah approval to go and rebuild the walls and the city and even give him the supplies to do it. I have no doubt that Nehemiah was able to recognize the providence of God because he had been taught well, most likely by his family. How many historical accounts had he heard about his ancestors, the Israelites, who had been between a rock and a hard place on multiple occasions, and the invisible hand of God enters in, intervening to save them? How could they ever get released from enslavement in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh? God comes in with Moses and the 10 plagues and brings them out of bondage in Egypt. What could they do? Pharaoh's army was pressing in on them, between them and the Red Sea, and yet God parts that Red Sea so they can walk through it safely. In the wilderness, they're on the brink of starvation. What are they going to do? God sends manna from heaven to keep them alive, or even closer to Nehemiah's lifetime. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den because he's being faithful to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? By his invisible hand, he closes the mouth of those lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace because they're being faithful to the Lord. And yet it doesn't matter how hot they made the furnace, it couldn't burn them. God's people being marked out by King Ahasuerus for genocide. But Queen Esther, at the risk of her own life, she appeals to King Ahasuerus and saves her people. And as her uncle Mordecai declared, she had been raised up for such a time as this. With a robust understanding of God's providence, Nehemiah recognized that he too had been raised up for such a time as this, that it was the good hand of God that had orchestrated all of this. See, one who lives in light of the providence of God recognizes it when he sees it. And he gives God the glory and the praise that he is due. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. And this is the fourth characteristic of what it looks like to press into the providence of God. Recognize God's providence and then praise him for it. Recognize it and then praise him for it. It's exactly what Nehemiah was doing when he wrote, "For the good hand of my God was upon me." He's recognizing that it was God that did it all. It's his invisible hand at work, and he's praising him for it. Well, today we've looked at the first 8 verses of Nehemiah 2. What we've seen is we've seen the providence of God on full display. We've seen a man with a robust belief in the providence of God pressing into that providence and exemplifying what it looks like for a believer to live in light that the invisible hand of God is at work. And as a recap, this is what it looks like when you're between a rock and a hard place. This is what it looks like to press into God's providence. One, it looks like waiting on the Lord. Waiting on him. Waiting on his timing. Secondly, it looks like praying like it depends on God, because it does. Thirdly, it looks like speaking boldly and faithfully, like you believe that people's hearts are ultimately in the hand of the Lord, because they are. And lastly, recognizing God's providence and praising him for it. See, today we've seen Nehemiah risk his life for the good of his people. But even as good of a leader as Nehemiah was, what we'll soon see is that he could not and did not bring about the lasting change that the people ultimately needed, or that you and I ultimately need. That would have to wait for another leader who would come almost 400 years later, who would step in and not only risk his life for his people, but give his life for his people. You see, ultimately, every human being is born between a rock and a hard place. We are born with the sin nature. And it doesn't take long for sin to start coming out of that sin nature. Every single one of us in this room, we have broken God's law, the Ten Commandments, not just a lot of times in our life, but even today. God has told us that those who have sin cannot dwell in his holy presence. And God has declared, as we say every week, just about, that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not eternal life, it's death. That the soul that sins shall not inherit heaven, the soul that sins shall die. Speaking of hell, Jesus talks a lot about this. Indeed, we are all at birth between a rock and a hard place, and there is nothing we can do to get out of it. Nothing that we can do to free ourselves from between that rock and that hard place. But in the greatest act of love this world has ever known, the greater Nehemiah came, who would represent his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on a human nature just like yours and just like mine, being fully God and fully man. He was born under his own law, the Ten Commandments, just like you and me, responsible to keep it, just like you and me. But where you and I have failed today and every other day of our lives, Jesus Christ succeeded, keeping God's law perfectly, the Ten Commandments perfectly, for the entirety of his life, so that it could be said by the time he took his last breath on that cross that he had a perfect record of righteousness, a perfect record of obedience to God's law. And though he was perfect, they sentenced him to a criminal's death, being crucified on the cross. But that was the providence of God. The providence of God bringing forth his Son for a purpose. What was going on that cross? Well, a transaction was taking place. The Lamb of God was dying for the sins of His people. All the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for His people. While He was on the cross, as if Jesus went into the courtroom of heaven and went over to the evidence table where His people's sins were stacked as high can be, and He scraped them all off and He said, "This belongs to Me." And while He was on the cross, the eternal wrath of God that would have come crushing down on His people forever in hell instead came crushing down on Jesus in their place. The cup of God's wrath being poured out, Jesus drinking it in full, to the place where He could toss it aside and say, "It is finished," before He took His last breath. The debt had been paid. He died. They took His lifeless body off of that cross, placed it in a tomb. But then, just as the Scriptures had been foretelling for thousands of years, and just like Jesus had been saying over and over and over again what would happen, it happened. On the third day, He rose from the dead. Amen. An undeniable sign that this gospel is no fantasy. It's no fairy tale. It's true. Only God can raise a dead man to life, and God is not going to raise a dead man to life who's a liar. But in order to have your sins pardoned, there's something you must do. God commands you to repent and trust in Jesus, which means that repentance is turning, a turn in your heart, a turn out of grief and hatred for your own sin because it offends your God. Turning from unbelief, a turning from your sin, and a turning to Him with an endeavoring to follow Him according to His word for the rest of the days of your life. That's a decision you make in a moment. But not just a turning, it's also a trusting, a resting on Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross alone. The moment you do that, every sin that you've had, you've ever committed, or you ever will commit, forgiven, pardoned in an instant on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, payment on your behalf. And the very perfect record of righteousness, the very perfect record of keeping the Ten Commandments, of keeping God's law that God requires in order to dwell in His presence is credited to your account or imputed to your account as if you had never sinned before. And on that basis, God declares you righteous in His sight, justifies you, makes you a child of God, and indeed gives you a hope of eternal life as He has promised. If you're here today and doesn't describe you, you've never repented and actually trusted in Christ, your life doesn't show evidence of that, just know this, that today the invisible hand of God is stretched out to you, offering you salvation. But I will tell you something that's truthful. In order for you to actually reach out and take that invisible hand, that invisible hand has to extend in your heart and change it. Amen. To give you the hands of faith you need. God, may you do that today in this room. May you do that today. And for those of you who are here, those of us who are here, we have trusted in Christ. Do you know why that's the case? It's because of the providence of God. The invisible hand of God was at work in a moment in time to bring you to faith. So you have much reason to do what that last point is that we talked about today, which was to recognize God's providence in your salvation and to praise Him for it, to bear witness about it. Well, next time we will continue to see the providence of God at work. In fact, we'll see it all through the book of Nehemiah. As Nehemiah, next time we'll see him making his way to Jerusalem, and we'll see him, by God's grace, stirring up the people to work. And that will be an act of God's grace as well. But until then, let me just encourage you today as we end. Press into God's providence. Stop living like God is a divine watchmaker that wound up this creation and just left it to operate by itself and that He's not at work. Because the reality is, He's told us He is. And we can see it, so many accounts we can see it of. Let me encourage you to press into that providence this week. And as Jeff often ends, in an always an appropriate way to end, to live is Christ.
To die is gain.
To die indeed is gain. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, We are so thankful that you have not left us as orphans here. But we have a Father who has brought us into your family through our Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him. And you are present with us, as Jesus said, as Sam read a little bit earlier this morning in the 9:15 class about the Great Commission, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Thank you that we don't have to live in this world as if things are by chance or coincidence or by luck. That we can know the truth as you've revealed it to us in your word, that you are the God whose good hand is at work and you have purposes for everything. Oh, that today would be a day that you would encourage your people. Today would be a day that you would bring salvation to the lost. Lord, we rely on you to do that through your invisible hand, through your Spirit's work. And we trust you for it.